If you turn with me to the book of Zechariah, I've been preaching through Zechariah in Yate over the last few months, and I want to do the same with yourselves in the times I'm with you this year, is to certainly look through the opening chapters of Zechariah and Zechariah's great visions, which start in verse 7 of this first chapter. Because it strikes me that it's a book, the whole of the scriptures is always appropriate to us. But Zechariah was preaching God's word to a small band of people who were engaged in kingdom service and who were finding it difficult. That's the situation that they were in. That's the situation that this was. And so how appropriate that is to the whole of the church in this country. We are a small band of people, and to yourselves, a small band of people engaged in kingdom service. What's God got to say to his people in that situation? We're given this, by introduction, we're given the historical setting of the book and a few biographical details of Zechariah in verse 1 of the first chapter. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Darius was the 3rd ruler of the Persian Empire. Cyrus the Great had destroyed Babylon in the year 539 BC. That's what we read about in Daniel chapter 5. You know, Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, and the fingers in the writing on the wall. That was Cyrus coming against the Babylonian kingdom. And then the following year, that King Cyrus had decreed, his God had told hundreds of years before through the prophet Isaiah, that the Jews who had been exiled, that those of them who wanted to return, those who wanted to go home, could do so. They could go to Jerusalem. And Ezra chapter 2 gives us a list of the names of those exiles who had returned. Cyrus was then followed on the throne by his son Cambyses. He reigned for 8 years, from 530 BC to 522 BC. And then in 522 BC, Darius I became king of Persia. And he reigned for 36 years. And it's this king that we read about here and that we read about in Haggai. It's his reign that we're in. And so we can date the book, what it says here, in the 2nd year, 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius. We can date the book to 520 BC, 18 years after the exiles had returned. The exile had taken place following the fall of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had come against it. Wasn't a surprise to God's faithful few. God had told them, and God had told them, and God had told them that it was going to happen. Told them through Jeremiah, the Lord said to me, from the north disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgment on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshipping what their hands have made. Despite warning after warning from prophet after prophet, the day finally came when the Lord brought judgment on his people for their sins. Jerusalem was laid waste. Walls torn down. Lamentations tells us what it was like, and it was truly horrific, stomach-turning, even today, to read of what went on in families in Lamentations, Lamentations 4, places like that. Despite their status as God's people, despite them having had God's presence in their midst, despite the temple, despite the king in David's line, that covenant promised king who was gonna, his kingdom was gonna go on for eternity. Despite all that, God laid waste the city. God had said anyone who walks into the Holy of Holies in the temple would die. That had happened. Nadab and Abihu, they'd walked in, not done it God's way, they died. Nebuchadnezzar and his troops walked straight in and walked straight back out again because God judged his people and left them. Yet God had promised grace to his people as well. Promised grace in their sorrow, and he promised it before all of this had happened in Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for wholeness and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you. And God did exactly that as ever, just as he was in punishment, now in grace. God was faithful to his word. And as we've said, the second chapter of Ezra, along with Nehemiah, is the main historical record of the period, tells us that there was a party of 42,000 Israelites who returned. And one of those people who returned was Zechariah. Must have been a young man or a boy at the time of the return. Verse 1 tells us that he's the son of Berechiah, the grandson of Iddo. In the record of Nehemiah 12, Zechariah is listed as the head of the house of Iddo. Perhaps his father had died young, and Zechariah was the heir of that house. And in Zechariah, we read also just one further side piece of biography before we move into this. Told in Matthew 23, that Zechariah, for his faithfulness, met a fairly gruesome end. Jesus is speaking his woes against the Pharisees in Jerusalem, and he recounted the people's killing of his prophets. And he says, on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered before the sanctuary and the altar. It's not to be confused with another Zechariah that you read about in 2 Chronicles 24. Look back to this book in the historical setting. 2 months before the opening of this book, in the 8th month of the second year, 2 months before that, the prophet Haggai, as we read, had spoken to God's people. Go up to the hills, he cried. Bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. And so Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. And Haggai's focus, as we read there, was all about just get on with the work of building the temple. And then at the same time, God came to his people through Zechariah to rebuild their faith and to rebuild their trust in God. And this message was needed because the temple work had stopped. The people who had returned as a small band, no doubt with high hopes and high expectations, rejoicing in God's faithfulness, rejoicing in the fact that there it said in Jeremiah, 70 years and you return. And here they were, 70 years later and they return. And you can imagine what they must have felt like. Sort of the joy that Daniel had when he prayed it. And then for those who were able, fit enough to go, the joy that must have been to return. But here they were 18 years later. Discouraged, frustrated. It's been very hard for them. They were the ones who had returned. They were the ones who had taken God at his word. There were plenty of other Jews who hadn't. There were plenty who remained behind, scattered throughout the Persian Empire at this point. And we read about some of them in Esther, don't we? Esther's held up as this great heroine of the faith. And was she? She and Mordecai seem to me to be completely assimilated into Babylon and into Persian culture. No mention of God in the book of Esther. That should worry us. Why God's people don't mention God. I don't think she was necessarily such a hero, or Mordecai was either at the start of that book. They were assimilated into the culture. They were living comfortably. They had stayed behind, the vast majority, and they had an easy life until Haman sort of put a spanner in the works. And yet these small group, faithful group, taken God at his word, taken God's promise, enacted on it. And yet it all seemed to be coming to nothing. So hard, so much opposition, intimidation, run-ins with bureaucracy, discouragement from within, discouragement from without. And we read all about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, about those outside who tried to stop the work from going on. It's hard for them to keep going, even though they knew that God wanted them to do it. You're going to face the same situation, aren't you, as a church? As a new church, you stand out and you go out in God's promise, looking for God's help and God's strength. If you're doing kingdom work, though, there's never not going to be a time when you don't face difficulty. Because there's a power and there's a force which does not want kingdom work done. If we're facing no opposition or no difficulty in kingdom work, then are we really doing kingdom work? Because there's a devil that wants to see every part of kingdom work come down and achieve nothing. So how relevant this is to all of us as we engage in kingdom work. So this is the setting of the book. I wonder what you would have said to the people knowing that to be the setting. If you were charged, go and give a message to that people, that discouraged minority that everyone despises, went back with such hopes and such a complete failure. What would your opening message be? What would your opening words be to a people like that? God, through Zechariah, has got no warm or fuzzy introduction to the message he brings to them. The book opens rather in these first 7 verses of chapter 1 with a very stark message that he has for them. A message which comes out throughout the book, a message of repentance. That's where he opens. And that's where he starts. Earlier we referred to Jeremiah's prophecy in chapter 29, "When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found with you." So God calls out to them here in chapter 1 in verse 3. His opening words to them, "Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." God's words for a discouraged people who are facing difficulty and hardship is to call them to repentance and to call them to trust. To trust that he is the God who will keep the promise of Jeremiah 29. "Do not turn away from me, but turn to me," he says. And then God launches into a recollection of the failures of their forefathers. You know, is that really what you would tell someone who was struggling? Someone who's on the brink of failing themselves. Well, look at how your forefathers did. But that's what God does. He launches into it in verses 2 to 6 where he recounts the sin of the people and God's judgment on them. They deserted God by worshipping idols. And because of that, righteousness, just in our nation, righteousness and justice have become alien concepts. The helpless We're oppressed and abused and needy. We're afflicted. In verse 4, sums it all up for us by calling it evil ways and evil deeds. When people and societies turn their back on God, everything that follows can be summed up in that way, evil ways and evil deeds. And what's God doing by reminding the people of this? It's hardly what you would call a lift me up message, is it? What's his purpose in doing that? His purpose in doing that right at the start of his ministry to them, to get them back on track and to stimulate them to work, is goes on to in the visions which follow, which are glorious visions. But his purpose in starting with such a harsh and a stark message is that right at the start, God is reminding the people that he judges sin. That's the foundation for it. God hates sin and he judges it. Sin is not a minor issue before God which can be overlooked, or that which he can pretend never happened. The Lord's reminding the people that he is a holy God, and that sin is offensive in his sight, and that he has to deal with it. But in his grace, he gives warnings, and he tells them, look, I warned your forefathers. I warned them. I sent them the prophets. I reminded them of everything that was written, the blessings and the curses, but they ignored me. So God comes to the people back from exile and says to them, struggling as you are, small numbers as you are, despised as you are by all those around you, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. Don't be like your forefathers. Don't be like the generation before. Do not ignore the warnings. Well, what was it that the people were guilty of? They weren't pursuing other gods. They weren't engaged in idol worship. There's no record here of rife social injustice and oppression. What was it that these people needed to repent of? And if we remember that this is written at the same time as Haggai, we can go to Haggai for the answer. God had brought his people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It was God's building project. In Isaiah 44, where God had said that he would use Cyrus to get his people back home, it was so that the temple could be rebuilt. God had brought Cyrus against Babylon precisely because he wanted the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. The people were to be engaged in kingdom work like we are to be engaged in kingdom work. As we've said, the forces of evil were bound to come against them, were bound to oppress them in that work and to give them difficulties. And what had happened? They had stopped the work. They weren't rebuilding the temple. It hadn't happened. Rather, we read in Haggai 1, they had put their efforts into building their own houses. It wasn't that they were engaged in home improvements, it was alike. It was the fact that their efforts were going into their own lives, whilst God's house remained a ruin. They were guilty of behaving just like ordinary people. That was God's complaint with them. That their lives had taken over God's work. Everyday living had taken over the priority. Ordinary people have no interest in God and their lives take over. And these people were just being normal, like everyone else around about them. And the point of Zechariah's strong language and of God's call to repentance is that being like normal people when you're a kingdom servant is just as bad and just as deserving of God's wrath and punishment as the sins of idolatry and hypocrisy that their fathers have been guilty of. It aroused God's anger just as much that this people had stopped the work to get on with living lives. And so he makes this demand of them. Return to me. Repent. Come back into a right relationship with me and begin to live lives once more that truly honour me. And we see here what true repentance is. It's both a turning from sin and a turning to God. Repentance is turning away from sin, both from the way of sin and from the works of sin. Repentance is about our actions and our attitudes. You know, we tend to think, don't we, that if we curb our behaviour somewhat, that's repentance. But repentance isn't about curbing our behaviour in certain aspects. Repentance is about our hearts and our desires. Because our hearts and our desires are not just curbed behaviour, they're focused on God because we've returned to God. Our hearts and our desires must be after God. We turn from sin to him. The two are inseparable. It's impossible to turn to God except by leaving sin completely behind. On the other hand, we come back to God, to come back to him. We lack the strength unless we are fully returned to him. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts. The wonder of repentance is seen in that God's grace comes to the fore immediately after. Because what does he say? It doesn't say, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, full stop, does it? It says, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What a blessing these words are. What a promise to these people with their heritage of judgment and failure that God was holding out to them, this great promise that no sin was so great that it couldn't be repented of and that God would gladly receive them back. I will return to you. Jesus taught this in the parable of the prodigal son, didn't he? We know the story well. Prodigal had taken his share of the father's wealth and then he'd squandered it in sinful living only to find himself in desperate straits where sin always leads. Despondent, but having come to his senses, he determined to go back to his father begging for mercy. And while he was still a long way off, we read, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. What a perfect illustration of what Zechariah is exhorting these people to do. I will return to you. Jesus says, I will flee to you. I will run. It's harder than you. Return to me and I will run to you. And I will hold out my arms and I will wrap them around you. And I will clothe you and put a ring on your finger and we will celebrate. Just come back to me. It's an abrupt way for Zechariah to begin his book, isn't it? Very stark way. No doubt it jolted the people into attentiveness when Zechariah went out the next day and they've had Haggai's message, go and start rebuilding the temple again. And then Zechariah goes out and stands in the marketplace and says, repent. do not be like your fathers. There's a danger. You're on the edge. You're about to slip in the same way they did. Do not do it. Repent and go to God. And what about us this evening then, 2,500 years later? Zechariah's message is so relevant to us as God's people. It's never a day goes by when we don't need to hear and respond to the message of repentance. Maybe particularly with our Western attitude to kingdom service. The whole of these eight visions which follow, right the way through to the middle of chapter 6, are all about kingdom service, the service of God's people. The people here are engaged in kingdom work, but everything got in the way. How easy it is for everything to get in the way of what we should be doing every day in our kingdom work. We need this message of repentance. How much like them are we? Where's our heart? Is our heart really in God? The cares, the temptations, the difficulties of our world make it hard to keep on living wholeheartedly for God. Pressures to conform, to be like everyone else in the workplace, with our neighbours, in schools. There's never a deliberate turning away from God, is there? That wasn't the case with these people. There hadn't sort of come a point where suddenly just, what are we doing? Let's go the other way. It hadn't been like that, had it? It had been 18 years where it just got harder and harder. And there was gradual wearing down. That's what it's like for us, isn't it? It's just the constant pressure that gets put on us as we try and do God's work in our society. And it just wears us down to the point where we think, can we really be bothered to put another magazine through the doors again? We've never seen someone come in. Can I really go to the prayer meeting on Thursday evening? I'm so tired. And it's been so difficult at work. They've just been on me all day and on my case. That's what it would have been like. Can I really get to the temple site today to do some foundation digging? It's been such a hard day. Can I really go out into the woods, collect the materials? That's what it's like. It's no one sat there and thought, you know, had a council meeting and said, let's turn away from God. It just drifted over time. What started off so high in their expectations was nowhere. Now that challenges my heart. When we're first converted, how many of us had a zeal and a passion for the kingdom and for God's glory? But the passage of time, the cares of the world, wears that away. We're part of the church, visible people of God, but our priorities shift. Children come along, pressures, tiredness, whatever it is. And push comes to shove, it's our panelled houses that so often get our attention, isn't it? Our family, our work, our holidays, our homes, our social circle, anything but God. We turn up to church, but are we really involved in full-time, 24/7 kingdom service? I wonder if that describes you as well as me. What are we building up for ourselves? The earlier generation of Israelites thought that God would not judge them for their sin. The pile of rubble which surrounded those people was clear testimony to their folly. Are we piling up ruins? Paul wrote to the Galatians, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary of doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. But if we're honest with ourselves, and if we cast ourselves once more on God's mercy, then the gracious promise of this verse is ours. I will return to you. How often do we find that? You are absolutely dog-tired on prayer meeting night, because that's always the day that the devil's going to try and give you a hard day, isn't it? Because he doesn't want you to go. But you go to the prayer meeting, and you come back blessed. You've sort of gone there thinking, there's no way I'm going to even be able to stay awake through the prayers. And yet someone prays, and it lifts your soul. Because God says, return to me, and I will return to you, and I will bless you. And he blesses us through the prayers of his people. God wanted the exiles to rebuild the temple. God had that specific job for them to do. Why was he so passionate about their building of the temple? What was God's plan for the temple? Temple was the place where the blood sacrifices were offered that would deal with the problem of sin and rebellion and failure. And the temple was the symbol of God's presence with and among his people. And so God said to them, return to me that your sin might be dealt with, that my kingdom may come, and that I will be in your midst. And he says that to us as individuals and as a church. Return to me. How do we return to him? We return to him through Christ. Return to me that you might know the blessings of sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. And I will be with you. And I will be among you. And I will dwell in you and bless you. And we'll come on to that when we get into chapter 2. Great vision of what it is that God has these people to do. It's to build his kingdom where he will come and live in their midst, and he will be a wall of fire around them. And he says, return to me so that I can do that for you. I will be your strength. I will be your help. I will be your provider. I will be your guide. I will keep you. We just read in Galatians, I will keep you to eternal life. In short, it's that great Bible thread which goes all the way through the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Perhaps this evening some of you are not Christians. I don't know your hearts. Perhaps you thought this passage describes Christians, not so very different from everyone else, after all. Well, this passage has a stark warning for you, if that is you. Just think, if God hates sin enough to punish his own people, to punish those who are his elect nation, to let them fall to the sword and be dragged off in chains, what then will be your fate if you continue to rebel against him when you have no claim on his affection? The lesson is clear. You must repent at once. Turn from your sin. Turn to this God of grace who offers everyone salvation through the blood of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if you will repent and turn to him in faith, your sins will be forgiven on the spot, and you'll enter into everlasting life. Return to me, says our God, and I will return to you. Come to me. And those who do find God ready to forgive through Jesus Christ, ready to restore. Was God faithful to his promise? Zerubbabel, we read in Ezra, carried out the capstone to stick on the temple, completed with the crowds thronged round and cheering. God was faithful. They returned to him, and he returned to them, and he enabled them to do the work which he wanted them to do. We'll come on and see that, God willing, when we get to chapter 4, how God did exactly what he said he would do. And that's what he says to us this evening. Return to me, and I will be with you, so that you can do the kingdom work that I have for you to do, so that you can build my church.